Now, just at the end of this particular section of our study, and we've been looking at Christ's School of Holiness, I want to publicly and on tape acknowledge my debt to my friend Professor Gooding, who let me use his material in this series, and I have leaned very heavily on it, and I am so grateful to him. He had prepared this section for a book he has written, which is about to be published. He hasn't published it in English, but it's about to be published in Russian and to be put out across the CIS. And he just prepared this for translation into Russian, and he let me use the material, and I am so grateful to him. We think of the state of Russia at the moment and the real frightening problems in the Caucasus at the moment, and it's really quite sad, isn't it, as you look out over it all. And yet God is doing a great thing in that land. I was out to dinner the other night with a friend of mine who's a Church of Ireland canon, and he had a friend there in his home who's, a marine biologist who'd been sent by NATO away out to Siberia last summer. And over dinner he was telling us about how he had learned Russian at school, and now he was an older man, at least he was my age, so he was getting on, and he'd been away out there working on marine biology. And one evening he was sitting with a lot of Russian people, and they said, "We hear you went to church on Sunday." He said, "Yes, I did." And then one in the crowd said, "Well, I am seeking the Lord. Would you like to say something to us?" And he said, "You know, this marine biologist," he said, "I just stood up," he says, "and I shared with all of those officials and all those Russian folk my faith in the Lord Jesus. And they said to me, 'Have you got any Christian literature?'" And this Church of Ireland friend, he said, "The only books I had were some books of David Gooding's that I brought with me in Russian." And he said, "Someone had allowed me to have them, and I just had them on my person, and the Lord really guided me," he said, "and I took them with me, and I was able to give them to all of those folk there in that situation." I am so grateful to my brother for his help, and I rejoice in the way God is using him at the moment. Just reminding you that he wrote 60 articles in the Russian Literary Gazette recently over many months, and he received to his gospel Bible teaching articles in the Literary Gazette, he received 2.5 million letters in reply, which is a fair wee post, isn't it? 2.5 million letters, and still rising. They didn't all come to his home on the Malone Road, I can tell you. He works also with an office in Moscow, and they've been piling in there as well as coming to other places. But we rejoice in that. It's good. It's good in these days to know that the word's going out. Now, I know when you read verses 16 to 34, they're not easy. I've puzzled over them many a time in my life. A little while, John 16 and 16, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. A little while you won't see me, a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, I take that they started whispering, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father?'" They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, 'A little while'? We don't know what he is saying. What's he saying?" So I'm not the only one that has a critic when I preach, am I? The disciples, they weren't too sure about what was going on here. What, this is too difficult, they're saying. What is this? Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. And he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I'll see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be filled up, or full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. You say, tough passage that. Yeah, it certainly is, but the beauty of it. What do you see? Just what do you see? What's in here? His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you." I was going to say the cheek of it. It's a cheeky kind of answer, isn't it? To the greatest teacher of all. In other words, Lord, we can understand you now. You know all things that have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. But the Lord knows his men only too well. He says, Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? So you believe me now, he says. Indeed. The hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. In other words, men, in a few hours you're going to ditch me and run for it. You say you believe, well, I'm going to test you, and you're not going to pass your exam. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What a conversation. Well, by now the disciples are getting pretty tired. Soon they're going to lie down on the cold ground of Gethsemane and sleep. They are pretty exhausted mentally. They've had some very deep teaching. Very difficult to grasp. But something that the Savior said just as they approached the Garden of Gethsemane, because remember this conversation is as they walk along, we've established that. We feel surely that he had risen up from the table and was now talking to them on the street and as they approached this place. Something he said really puzzled them, and it would seem that they started to discuss it under their breath. What was the statement? Well, the statement was, "A little while and you won't see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." And they were puzzled by this. They're really saying, "Well, now, just a minute. How would Christ disappear from their sight after a short interval, and then after another short interval reappear to view?" And how did the explanation that Christ gave of this, "Now you see me, now you don't, and then I come back again and you see me again," how was that explained by his phrase, "It's because I go to the Father"? How does that help solve the problem? Did the last phrase mean he was going to die soon? Would that account for that wee phrase, yet a little while and you see me no more? Or on the other hand, when people die and their spirits return to God who gave them, you don't see them again after a short while, do you? What could it all mean? Was he going to come back again from the dead? They had seen Jairus' daughter raised. They had seen the widow of Nain's son raised. They had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. Three cases of three people raised from the dead still living on earth. And obviously they hadn't gone to the Father. You could go and have supper with them any time. You liked, they were still living, contemporary. What's this going to the Father, appearing and then going away, rather, and then appearing again and going to the Father? It's all very puzzling. You say, "Ach, well, Derek, that we're tired." Well, they certainly were tired, but I certainly think it was not just puzzling because they were tired, was it? Lazarus, for example, had been raised from the dead, but he would die again, and he himself would depart to be with Christ to await the resurrection of his body, like all believers do. When believers die, they become disembodied souls. Their body remains in the grave, their soul goes to be with Christ. So, you know, Lazarus would die again. He had been resurrected, but he would die again, and then he was presently disembodied, and then he would wait with Christ until his body was resurrected and his soul and his body were brought together again. But with the Lord Jesus, it wasn't going to be like that, was it? He was going to go to the Father, not as a disembodied spirit, whose body still lay in the tomb. He would rise from the dead with a body still fully human, able to eat fish, able to interact with other people, able to interact with this world, and yet already belonging in resurrection to the world beyond, visible and tangible by his disciples, but already changed and able to ascend right into the very presence of God and to subsist there eternally. It's not the same kind of resurrection as Lazarus had. Not disembodied in the body. And the disciples would actually see him and touch him and talk with him and eat with him after his resurrection, before he ascends. But his body would have properties after his resurrection that it never had before. It would appear instantaneously, apparently out of nowhere, and just as instantaneously, it would disappear. He hadn't been like that when he was on earth before. And when he eventually ascended, he would not leave that body behind. That body would become part of him. At his ascension, he would go to the Father as a complete human being. Body, soul, and spirit. The resurrection of Christ would be something absolutely new. Nothing like it has ever happened before. No wonder these fellows are puzzled. What does he mean? A little while you won't see me, a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father. Don't you think a resurrection like that needs to be explained? So why didn't the Lord spell it all out and end their perplexity and explain it all to them? Why doesn't he stand there at this moment and explain to them in detail the nature of his resurrected body? He doesn't, does he? Well, you say they were tired for a start. Yes, they were. And in 3 days' time, they would actually see this resurrected body and touch it and eat with it and so on and talk to it. And that would be a lot easier for them to understand than all the theory. Yes. But don't you think there's a deeper reason why the Lord doesn't explain the nature of his resurrected body to these men, rather than just being tired and that in 3 days they would see his resurrected body? Don't you think there's a deeper reason? They were about to see the Lord Jesus go through the incredible torture. They were about to see him go through sorrow like no one has ever gone through sorrow before. And these men were going to be affected for the rest of their lives by what they saw. As all of us here tonight have been deeply, most of us here tonight have been deeply affected by the cross of Christ. It is that which led us to Christ. It's that which is our boast, our song, our glory. The cross. Don't you think that if he had gone into a great detail now about the nature of his resurrected body, and these men only half understanding what he was saying, it would have made them think that his sufferings were maybe unreal or unfelt? In other words, they would sort of think it was maybe some kind of an hallucination, or he was like some angel who wasn't affected by human feeling. If he had gone on about the nature of his resurrected body, don't you think it wasn't the moment to go on about that? He held back from explaining it so that when they saw him suffer, they would know that he really did suffer. There's a balance and a reason here for this. They must be allowed to face the full reality of the world's hatred to Christ and eventually to them, exhibited at the cross. And notice that Jesus actually says here, verse 20, most assuredly, I say to you, you're inquiring, he says, about this. Most assuredly, I say to you, verse 20, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. What does that mean? The world will take joy out of your sorrow. A malicious sense of triumph. We've got him. They're finished. He's dead. The world would have joy and triumph at the death of Christ. The world will rejoice at my death, he's saying, and you'll cry and lament and have sorrow at my death. That's what they were going to see, Jesus said. And the certainty of Christ's eventual resurrection would not make their present suffering any less real. Or, indeed, the fact that Christ was going to be raised wouldn't make his suffering any less real. So that when later they came under pressure for being Christians and persecution and imprisonment, and some of them were tortured, every apostle died, as far as I remember. Every apostle died according to history, apart from John. He was the only one died, as we say, with his boots on. The rest of them were tortured, crucified, killed, and all sorts of gruesome ways. It was dreadful. Some of these men were going to have to face torture and death for the sake of their testimony for Christ and the certainty of their own resurrection. That one day they were going to be raised wouldn't make that suffering any less real. Maybe you're suffering for the Lord tonight, some of you. In your families, in your home, in your circumstances, and it's sore business. And you're suffering. And you know that one day the Lord is going to, should you die, or maybe somebody who is ill listening to me just now in hospital, and you have great pain, and maybe facing death itself, And it's very real to you, and you say, "Oh, Derek, what message have you for me?" I can say that I present to you a Savior who can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities, because he was in all points tempted like as you are, yet without sin, went through trial and difficulty and suffering, which was real to him, just as your suffering is real to you, and the certainty of his resurrection didn't make it any less, and the certainty of yours doesn't make it any less either. That is the identity that Christ has here with our suffering. So you have one who can sympathize and who knows, because he's been there. And of course, he will one day take that pain away and take that sorrow away and wipe away every tear from our eye. That's all coming. But it doesn't make it any less real now to a Gordon Wilson, to whoever you are going through incredible suffering at the moment. Our hearts go out, of course, to that dear man and his family, and to all, even that we've been praying for in these prayers tonight, who are going through great suffering. How relevant this all is. And the Lord put it in a very interesting analogy. The prospect, he said, of the birth of a child doesn't make a woman's labor pangs any less real. I know that because I've been there counting the contractions. I was going to say I wouldn't recommend it to anybody, but in another sense I would. But it's very real. When you're waiting for your first child to come and your wife is going through that incredible pain, the prospect of the birth of a child, or even the birth of twins, dear helper, doesn't make those labor pains any less real. What an incredible analogy Christ uses. She knows the joy of that little one is coming, but the pain is still very real. A woman, when she is in labor, says Christ, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. It's forgotten in the joy of the birth of the child. Yet, when the risen Christ came to them, and they saw and touched and talked with him, they find that he was no disembodied spirit. They discovered that death had not destroyed his body. And they had mutilated it beyond all recognition, the Bible says. No part of him was dead at all. He was totally alive as a human being. Death had not been survived. Death had been undone. The body that before his death had been an integral part of his human personality hadn't been left behind. It had been resurrected. Resurrected. Notice, it hadn't been superseded. It was still the same body as he had on the cross. And during those 3 years that he had lived here, right from his birth at Bethlehem, his body had not been superseded. It had been glorified. And when they discovered this, they would not only rejoice, theirs would be a joy by definition that the world couldn't take away from them. The risen Christ was forever beyond the world's power to harm him anymore. He had proved it. And to return to Christ's analogy, the joy on the face of a mother after the birth of her baby sustains a mother perhaps in the same ward who is facing labor. And she sees the joy on that woman's face, and she said, "That joy will soon be mine." So when they saw him in a resurrected form with exactly the same body, not superseded, but glorified, able to continue talking as he had done before, eating, holding conversation, they could even touch his body, resurrected out of all of that horror of death. Then when they saw that, they knew, well, if I have to go through death, if he has gloriously confounded it, although death will be very real, there's my hope. To put it in our modern hymn language, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Having witnessed Christ's death and then his resurrection, they would never be robbed of their joy again. I don't care how dark it became for them. They could always go back and say, well, we saw the Lord, you know, he was raised. No matter how dark the night would become, no matter how awful the torture or the pressure or the difficulty, they would say, the Lord is risen. So you see, that which in syntax seems to be a difficult conversation is spiritual dynamite. It's incredibly powerful. Let this into your thinking and it'll transform every pressure you go through and every difficulty you face. Christian, it's not a denomination that will lift you. It's not a list of rules that'll lift you or some sect that'll lift you. It's not some philosophy of man that will lift you. It's the living Lord who will inspire you. Keep you going. Fill your heart with joy that they can't rob. It is, to put it quite frankly, the resurrection of Christ, a vast event. The greatest news the world ever heard came out of a graveyard. Vast event. And we in our generation, we witness to it. And it's an indispensable part of the gospel. And I'll tell you, we don't hear about it half enough. Listen to this scripture. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to above 500 brethren at once, then to James, then to all the apostles, and then, says Paul, to me also. We saw him. And we have been, says the Bible, begotten again into a living hope by the resurrection of Christ, wherein we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Knowing a resurrected Christ in your life is a joy which you cannot describe. I don't care who you are, you'll never be able to describe it exactly in words, no matter what language you speak. It's beyond description. It's unspeakable. And it's full of glory. This gives you courage and strength to endure whatever hostility the world throws at you. This is your joy. That's what Peter says, isn't it? Begotten again into a living hope by the resurrection of Christ, wherein we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. My, he was listening that day to that conversation and remembered it later. Ah, this is great, isn't it? Ah, but then comes verse number 23 and you come across another difficult problem. You say, what's this? In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and that your joy may be full. What does this mean? Well, in a coming day, they wouldn't have to ask him these questions, like you're going away for a wee while and then you're coming back again and you're going to the Father and we don't know what it is and we don't understand it. You won't need to ask me that, says the Lord. You won't ask me those things in a coming day. Why? Because the direct experience will be enough. You have never seen the Lord, have you, Christian, physically? You've never seen him, the risen Lord. But let me ask you a simple question, believer. Do you go around asking agonizing questions every day about the ascension or how the Lord can still have a human body and be in the presence of God and yet be with his people at the same time and in every one of them here on earth? Do you go around all day with that heavy on your shoulders? Say, how can he be up there and down here? And no, you say, I know God as a child knows its father. Knows its father without question. that these things are true. Was it C.S. Lewis who said, if you want to know about water, the last person to ask is a fish. Yeah? You know, there's a young Christian in here tonight, and she works with animals. That's her profession. I don't mean she's a circus actor or anything like that. No, no. She's a very professional young lady in her work. And I espied her going out of the meeting tonight with a ladybird on her Bible. Now, the most of us would have done that. But no, she's got a heart for them. She was carrying it out and letting it go. Maybe John Major has it by now, just down the road there. Because he's just around the corner from us tonight at a conference. And I was saying to her, hey, Joy, that shows what kind of profession you've got. That shows your heart, and it does, doesn't it? Somebody who loves animals and little things like that has a heart for them. Well, tell me something. Don't scientists go around asking questions? Now, how does a little bird that has never migrated before know to be in the right place at the right time, although it's never gone that way before? Don't scientists ask all sorts of questions about the aerodynamics of how they fly, those little birds and so forth? But little birds don't ask questions like that, do they? They just fly. They don't sit all day, you know, sort of working out how does it work. Mr. Cullen, who is an elder here at the Crescent, Mr. Norman Cullen, is a tremendous interest in ornithology, and he did some beautiful photographs of some little blue tits in a little nesting box down at his house, and he photographed it and right through the whole process. And I remember he came along to a meeting for me once, and he spoke from the scriptures on it, and he showed these slides. I asked him to, because I'd enjoyed seeing them in his home so much. Absolutely beautiful photographs. You know, when those wee things go off on the day, they just go off and they're gone. There's no long conferences about it. Their knowledge of these things is part of their life. And so it is with the believer. So it is with the believer. When you share the life of the risen Savior, then you instinctively know the witness of the apostles to be true and their resurrection and the ascension of Christ to be facts. If you haven't got that new life, well, you'll have a lot of questions. Don't be too hard on a person who has all sorts of scientific questions about the Bible and, you know, all this, that, and the other about it. Don't be hard on them. Often, they are very close to conversion. You often find the kick the harder just before they're about to be born. Don't be hard on them. The Queen of Sheba came to Solomon with all sorts of hard questions. And she'd heard of him, not because of his wealth, says the Bible. She'd heard of him because of his fame concerning the name of the Lord. Boy, I'd love to be famous like that, wouldn't you? To be famous concerning the name of the Lord. That's the best kind of fame to have. And she came to ask him hard questions. But of course, when she saw the real thing and his worship of the Lord, we believe that she became a believer. She was overwhelmed with it, and all her questions were gone. The experience of the risen Christ. And it becomes part of your knowledge as a believer about this ascension and resurrection life. Wonderful. So you won't, says Christ in verse 23, in that day you'll ask me nothing. You know, when you see me in my resurrected body as such and so forth, you'll not always be agonizing about this matter. Assuredly, I say to you that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. Now, the experience of the risen Christ going to the Father would make a profound difference to the praying of his disciples, wouldn't it? I mean, they had no more prayed to the Father in the name of Moses or Elijah or Jeremiah than they would have prayed to the Father in Jesus' name. They were monotheistic. It's one God. And they had no notion, they had never heard of this before, praying in the name of Jesus. But they now saw the risen Christ ascend, and then the Holy Spirit would teach them and instruct them to understand what it meant. That they would find that if they asked the Father for things, and we've touched on this before, it obviously has to do with things that Jesus taught us to ask. You just can't ask God in the sense for anything, or else you'd ask him to blow the world up and on a bad night. And that would be crazy, wouldn't it? That's not what it means. Obviously, comparing scripture with scripture, it means that you ask for that which you ask for is bounded by how Christ has taught you what to ask for. And the Father can grant your requests and your joy will be filled up. You see, experience would show that the Christ who had lived and walked and talked with them on earth was now not just at the very pinnacle of the universe, he was actually at the very heart of the Godhead. And when they prayed to the Father, they prayed in Jesus' name. And two essential points from all that Christ has taught them is summarized now. And as he comes to the end of this passage, we see two major facts emerging. And the first one is, he wants them to grasp this very carefully before he dies. The essential teaching that he has given to them about the Father. The essential teaching he has given them about the Father. Up until now, he says, I have used language about my Father that is mysterious, figurative, cryptic, coded, parabolic. And of course, when you think about that, that's true. The Lord used proverbs, he used parables, he used all sorts of mysterious language to try and get these truths about the Father across. He didn't just barge in on them with his majestic glory and have them all flattened on the floor. It's wonderful the way that Christ had taught them about his Father. I love this truth. These things I have spoken to you, verse 25, in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And in that day you will ask in my name, verse 26, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Now let's take this very slowly. What does he mean? Well, he'd used this figurative language, this mysterious language. The very first one, of course, the first witness was John the Baptist. And the first one they saw was John. And they watched that amazing character with his lovely humility and his lovely nobility of deportment and speech and language and behavior. And John was the one who opened the door. And they began to learn about the Father, in a sense, through John. And then after that came the miracles. And Jesus, the miracle of the loaves. And then he said, I'm the bread of life. And then he healed a blind man. And he said, I'm the light of the world. And suddenly, bit by bit, he reveals himself and who he is and his relationship to the Father through the miracles. The essential teaching about the Father and him through the miracles. He actually said, if you believe not that I am, you'll die in your sins. He who has seen me has seen the Father, he told Philip. No burning fire, no histrionics, no, as I say, having them all the time falling before him. No, it's enigmatic. It's shielded. It's careful. It comes in stages. But there was a point to it. Why did the Lord not just suddenly walk in and say, I am God, and everybody fall down? You know, Why didn't he do that?
Well, think about this. If he had exhibited his majesty in full blaze to them, we were studying this on Sunday morning here together, you know, if it had been the transfiguration experience all the time, as clothes, as white as anybody in the world could ever get near, bleaching them far more than that, rather, and, you know, his face shining like the sun, and had gone about Jerusalem and everywhere like that, if he had done that at the beginning, they would have fallen down and worshipped him as the creator. But God isn't just seeking a relationship with you and me as a creator-creature relationship. That's not what God is about. God wants to have a relationship with you, the Bible teaches, through a new birth. To have a relationship with him as the relationship of a child to a father, and then a grown-up son or daughter to the father. Doesn't want you just to worship him as the great creator. He wants you to become his child. There's a difference. We came into the world creatures of God. But according to John 3, when you're born again, you become a child of God. Are you born again? Well, if you are, you're a child of God. You say, how can I be born again? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be. The scripture teaches it. And it's a relationship that you will have with God, which isn't a creature to the creator. It's a child to a father. It's a grown-up child to a father. It's a grown-up son or daughter to the father. That's the kind of relationship God wants with you. He's your father, Christian, and you are his child. There's all the difference in the world between those two kind of relationships. But that kind of experience based on the new birth forms is formed by a one-to-one relationship. One-to-one. And how can you have a one-to-one relationship with God? Not just in big crowds or whatever, but, you know, in your heart, on the bus, on the plane, on the street, in the office, in the university, on the farm, wherever you are. In the hall of residence, in your home and in your family. You and God having a personal relationship. How can you have that? Well, you'll have to be attracted to him first. You'll have to be unafraid of him for your faith to grow. And you'll have to have an ever-deepening understanding with enough of himself revealed in any one time to draw out your faith and love more and more. Yet, not too much to overwhelm you and overwhelm your human personality and make it impossible for you to act as a friend. A believer is a friend of God. It's beautiful teaching. It's so lovely, isn't it? Up until now, he says, yes, I've been enigmatic. Up until now, yes, I've been speaking in proverbs and parables and coded language. And there's a reason for that. Because I love you and I want you to come into a relationship with God as a friend. How lovely. Can you tell me any country on earth that doesn't have in its folklore the story of the prince who dresses up in rags or lowly clothes and comes out of the soft clothing of the palace and falls in love with a girl in the village or on the mountain, Hamlet, and loves her and comes in this guise and lives in the area and woos the girl and wins her, and she loves him not because of his clothes or his money or his position. She doesn't know anything about that. She just knows him and what he is and how he behaves and his love for her. And then she falls in love with him, and lo and behold, bit by bit, he says, well, you know who I am? I'm the prince. I am going to be the next sovereign of this kingdom. And the girl is amazed to discover it, but she's not shattered.
And lo and behold, at the end of the folklore story, what do you have? Well, you have the big coronation, don't you? Well, you have the wedding first, and then the coronation following. Not always, sadly, but in folklore, that's the way it is, isn't it? But I'm not talking about folklore tonight. I am talking to you about the historical reality of God who came down and dressed in poor clothes and came to a little hamlet, a little town, a little city. And the people fell in love with him. They loved him. Many of them. Just for who he was. And they had no more notion that he was the creator of the universe. They said, oh, he's Jesus, you know, look at his acts and his kindness. To put it quite frankly, it's the story of Christmas. And as I often say, Steven Spielberg, I heard him say one night that he made E.T., the film E.T., because he was lonely. He said that. He said I was lonely, he said, and I thought I would create a character who would come out of the universe to Earth and love us, instead of in science fiction usually to come to fight us. I'll make a character that's ugly and unattractive, but who comes and is found in a backyard, and he loves us. And the story of E.T., why people went to see it, and I remember when it was happening, I remember one fellow, a very sober chap, he came to me one day, he says, Derek, I cried. I cried. I said, did you? He said, I did. He said, I cried. Well, I wouldn't have imagined it. When E.T. was phoning home, he cried. That's a Hollywood fiction. And people sit watching a film in a theater or whatever, a film theater, and they're watching it in the cinema, and they weep. But the real story, which is somebody finding God in a backyard as a little baby, God incarnate, leaves them cold. Strange, isn't it? Not everybody, mind you, not everybody. For hundreds of us tonight, we say, come, let us adore him. Or as David Gooding put it, oh, blessed enigma. Shield it. Just a wee baby thing. I often think of what Packer said. Good theologian Packer, J.I. Packer. Always, I can't quote it exactly, but it's more or less this. He said, you know, he had to learn how to talk. Little baby lying there, gurgling and helpless. Had to learn how to speak. He who created speech had to learn how to speak. Helpless. Had to learn how to walk. He who said to Abraham, walk before me, had to learn how to walk. Can you see what I'm saying? It's enigmatic. It's coded. It's cryptic. It's hidden. It's a proverb. It's a parable. It's a shielding of his glory. But that's what makes him so lovable. Don't you love the person who doesn't? My mother used to always say to me, don't always put your goods, all your goods in the front window. I used to wonder what she really meant. Because I never had a really front window to put goods in. Don't have many goods to put in the front window even yet. But she used to say that. That was a phrase of hers. You know the way your mother has phrases? Oh, my mother had so many that were brilliant. One of her favorites was, if preachers used the Bible more, people would appreciate more what they said. Good point. Yeah. But what she was trying to say is, you know, you meet the person and they tell you everything about them. Oh, you meet them, don't you? You sit down with them to a meal and away they go. And an hour later you say, could you pass the mist? I wasn't paid to say that, by the way, but that's what it is. And he's a good man, and he lifts up for tear fund, doesn't he? But the fact is, you know, they tell you everything. They pour it all out. But that person that you get to know, and the more you get to know them, the deeper they are, and the more intriguing they become, and makes good friendship that. Or as a friend of mine puts it, they don't draw the full circle. But some people draw the full circle first time. So you pass on to find somebody who doesn't, because they're so much more interesting than those boring people. And that's the lovely thing about knowing Christ. You trust him as your Savior and you think it's good, and then it gets better and then better, and you think it's deep and mysterious and wonderful, and then he shows you more and more of himself, and for all eternity he'll be drawing that circle for us of his wonderful, wonderful person. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in flesh. But of course, this enigmatic way of presenting himself will not last forever, he's saying, is he? In one sense, we will be getting to know more and more about him, but in the context here, he says, and let me stick to the scripture, these things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but I'll no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father, and in that day. What does this mean? Well, he says it's going to be an hour coming. He said it won't be figurative, won't be cryptic, won't be coded. God will speak and the whole world will see it, what he is, without any proverb or any code. You say, what does that mean? It's the cross. The clearest expression of the heart of God is the cross of Calvary. In all of Earth's history, the center point of time, the center point of eternity, is a cross. Planned before the foundation of the world, before the world was even founded, God had already planned the cross. The mightiest, profoundest, unambiguous telling out of the Father's heart that man could ever hope for or God himself devise. God couldn't devise a better way to speak to everybody than the cross. Churches, remember that. Christian communicators, remember that. That's what the world needs to hear. The message of the cross. That's the power of God. The preaching of the cross. To them that perish, it's foolishness. But to we who are saved, it's the very power of God. Isn't it lovely? The hour will come, he said, when he won't speak in a parable. They'll look at the cross and it'll be very clear. You see, God has power. Doesn't God have power? You say, yeah. But does the Bible ever say God is power? No. The Bible says God is love. God is love. And what better way to perceive God's love than the cross of Christ? This is the chief point to be grasped. Verse 27. The Father himself loves you. That's the chief point. Grasp that. That is the chief point. The Father himself loves you. See, there'll be a day coming. It won't be enigmatic anymore. The cross will speak to the world. Now, he says, I've given you the essential teaching about the Father. Now, grasp this. Grasp this. The Father himself loves you. Now, this is quite complicated, verse 26 and 27. Just read it quietly for a moment. Think about it for a minute. What's it saying? It is not saying that the Father is unlikely to grant your prayer requests only if he's cajoled, shoved, pushed, manipulated by the name of Jesus. People say, because I pray in the name of Jesus, the Father will listen to me. Because God thinks a lot of Jesus, he listened to me. It's the name of Jesus that will persuade God to grant me these requests. No, said Jesus, no. That's not what he's saying. Christ is saying, I don't have to intercede for you because God, if he was left to himself, would be against you. This is not saying, when the Lord says in that verse, he says, you know, I do not say to you, verse 26, that I shall pray the Father for you. That's not saying the Lord doesn't pray for us. Chapter 17 is going to prove that he does intercede for us. The whole chapter is about Christ interceding for his own. But what it's trying to say is, he doesn't have to intercede for us because God, if left to himself, wouldn't be against us. Would be against us. God is not against you, Christian. He doesn't love you just because of Jesus. He loves you full stop. That's what he's saying. Isn't that what the verse says? The Father, verse 27, himself loves you. Doesn't have to be cajoled. He loves you. And the appointment of Christ as your intercessor is an expression of God's love for you, because he's determined to do you good. He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing Christ ever lives to intercede for you. But Christ appointed as your intercessor is only because he loves you. If left to himself, he would still love you. You say, Derek, that's a very simple point. Yeah, but theology and doctrine's no use without it, is it? And I'll tell you something, Christian, I don't care where you go and what becomes of you. You lose a sense of God's love for you as a person, and you'll lose your balance as a Christian. I sit down sometimes when I am overwhelmed with burdens and in the work of the Lord, and I have them just like everybody else, and crying to the Lord for things and guidance and carrying the responsibilities in the Lord's work and studying and spending time before God in these things. And sometimes I stop in the middle of it all, because most of my life is spent in preparation for this. When I have to lay aside the Bible, and I'm not boasting now, and I don't want to be cloy and just talk pious language that's not sincere. I mean this. There are times I have to lay my books aside and even the word aside and get down on my knees and remind my own heart, Father, you love me. Your word tells me that you love me. I know that famous story of Karl Barth, you know, when he was lecturing in the U.S. and had a great lecture, and some students thought he would ask him, you know, what's the greatest discovery you ever made, and what's the greatest, research you've ever done? He said, the greatest thing I've ever discovered as a theologian is that Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. You mustn't lose that. The Father, he says, loves you. Now, notice that's not a general love, that God sort of loves everything in a general sort of sense. The Bible shows categorically that those who deny the blood of Christ and who work against his gospel, that they will arouse his displeasure. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the blood of the covenant. That it raises the wrath of God against those who oppose the gospel. But this is a love that is a special love for people who love his son. I'm not trying to say that God doesn't love the sinner and want to save the sinner. Of course he does. But for those who oppose him and rebel and reject it, they will know his wrath. But this verse says, for those who love Christ, the Father has a special love. That's what it says, isn't it? The Father himself loves you, verse 27, because you have loved me. You love Christ, do you? Good. Father loves you with a special love. Beautiful, isn't it? Every line of it, every nuance of it. So we have had the essential teaching about the Father. Now we have the essential teaching about Christ himself. Now, I'll just go through this very carefully. Verse 28. I've come from the Father and I've come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. What is this saying? Let me put it as simply as I can. God called Israel under Abraham. God called him out, made Israel special as a nation under him. Come down the line, come to Moses. Moses goes in before Pharaoh, a godless man, and he says, now, God called Abraham, and God called us. We're not going to stay in Egypt forever. According to God's word, we are going to go to a promised land. Will you please let us go? What did Pharaoh do? He says, you what? You want to leave? Yes, you see, we have this promise of God under Abraham, you see, and God said we're going to the promised land, and let my people go. Oh, if I can paraphrase it. If he was in Belfast, Pharaoh would have said, catch yourself on. You're not going anywhere, son. Egypt is your world. You live here, you eat here, you'll work here, and you'll die here. That's it. Get out. He came back again. He said, let my people go. No. Let my people go. And you know what happened? He equivocated. Sometimes he said yes, and then after he let it out, then he said no. And to make a long story short, God had to destroy him to get the people out. You say, well, what do you mean, Derek? Well, I mean just this. That he is a symbol of Satan. And Satan says to millions and millions of your contemporaries, you Christians, you're going to a promised land, are you, you silly sausages? You're all going off to pie in the sky when you die. Don't be ridiculous. Why, even the rabbi the other night in the Belfast Telegraph interview she did with me said, there is no heaven. It doesn't exist. This is it. My goodness, not only do the old pharaohs say there's no heaven, there's some rabbis say there's no heaven either. And as John Stott said of the Sadducees in Christ's day who didn't believe in the resurrection, you die and that's it. He said, that's why they were sad. You see. Don't be silly, they say to you. It's crazy. All you people are in University Road sitting there during Christmas when everybody's rocking the night away. Well, to the Beatles anyway. It shows how things move along. New songs or whatever. They drink a night away, dance a night away or whatever. And they're out there and they say, you're all in there studying the Bible. What a bunch of Jonas. Look at them. I know what they're maybe saying in their heart, but don't be hard on them. Because for many people, they say, this is all the world there is. This is it. There is no afterlife. This is the end. There's no life beyond it. And millions of people believe that. So they live just to eat, drink, and be merry. And the prince of this world has them darkened, says the Bible. They don't know it, but they're in a prison cell. And he's the jailer. Ah, but the Lord Jesus came along and broke him, just like he broke Pharaoh. And he rose from the dead. And he rose from the dead. Of course he rose from the dead. And in rising from the dead, he is saying, what does the verse say? I came forth from the Father. You know, there is another world. I didn't come from here in the first place. And I'm going to the Father. This earth isn't the end, you know. Don't rush by verse 28. It's the secret of the essential teaching about Christ. I came from the Father. I'm going to the Father. And I leave the world to go to the Father. He is saying, don't you believe the lie that this is all there is? There's more to it than this. And Satan said, oh, no, there's not. I'll put you on a cross and that'll be the end of you. You'll be dead. Oh, he was dead. And the fiends in hell, I'm sure, laughed and roared with laughter. And the world, said Jesus, rejoiced. But what happened? On the third day, he came out of the grave. Alive. And Mary says, Rabboni, it's you. Master, it is you. And she's down there at his feet. It's you, she said. I thought you were the gardener. Some gardener. It's God incarnate, resurrected. Boy, the best sermon ever preached, wasn't it, when Mary, as we say, bombed out of the garden. Well, that's the Northern Ireland version of it. To tell the whole world that the Lord is risen indeed. That's a pivotal verse. That sums it all up. Oh, well, now you're speaking plainly, they said. Lord, now we understand you. Yes, okay, that's great. And we believe that you've come forth from God. And we don't need to question you. Thank you very much, Lord. Just a minute, gentlemen, he said. Just a wee minute. In 2 or 3 hours, I'm going to put you through an exam and you're going to fail it. You're going to fail it. And you're going to desert me, and you're going to run for it. The whole bunch of you, the whole lot of you, are going to leave me. Oh my, oh my, oh my. Does that mean they perished then because they fled? How fickle we are, you know, they were going to be tested. You believe this truth I'm saying? Well, we'll see if you believe it. To what extent, when they were tested, they ran for it? No, no, he said, you're going to leave me alone. But I'm not alone. Behind me stands my Father. And my Father is with me. And these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, and in the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And although you're going to run for it, you're not going to run to hell or anything like that. I've saved you, and I'm going to keep you. And because I overcame the world, you'll overcome it too. This is an assurance of victory. Even though they were going to prove to be weak and fragile. You say, Derek, I've run for it more times than enough. Instead of standing up for the Lord, does that mean I'm finished? No! If you are in Christ, you're in Christ forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. If you are resting in Christ alone for salvation, he doesn't come in and out of your life like a yo-yo. He comes in to stay. And I love what one of those fellows standing there that night wrote many years down the line. This is what he wrote. Whatever is begotten of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. His name was John. Shall we pray? Ah, Father, these things are so beautiful and so lovely. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and for the essential teaching about him. We thank you for the essential teaching, Father, about you too, that he gave. And so as we have thought about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and how he overcame the evil one who says that this world is all there is, So we, by faith in him, can have an assurance of victory too. And we can overcome. Even though at times we feel we'll not perish. Oh, bless you, Father, for your truth. Write it upon our hearts. And the people of God said, Amen.